If you're able to remain standing, please now continue to do so and take with me your Bibles. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to begin reading Scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And then we will turn back to the Old Testament to Ruth chapter 4, which will be our sermon text for this morning. Beginning then with the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. Reading verses 1 through 17, let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Methan, and Methan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now let us turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. We will read and then consider together Ruth chapter 4. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, reading the entirety of the chapter. Let's continue to give careful and diligent attention to God's inerrant word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth of the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. And now let us seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as we sit to consider this, your word, breathed out by you, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of it. Let us not go away hardened, but softened, not skeptical, but believing. This we ask in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. I know that not all of you like the Star Wars movie franchise. That's okay. You can be a hater if you want. But how many of you know, whether you like it or not, how many of you know the name, the actual episode title of the original Star Wars movie? That original Star Wars movie is actually episode 4 in a sequence, right? How many of you know the name of that episode? It's the same name as our sermon this morning, A New Hope. A New Hope. Why do they call that movie, that episode, A New Hope? Well, again, without getting into all the details of the movie, which are unimportant, the reason they call that episode A New Hope is because in that movie, in that story, certain things happen which make the Galactic Empire stagger. It staggers. This empire that has this galactic domination and hegemony staggers. And for the first time in a long time, people in the story start to believe that maybe, just maybe, the dark side is beatable. And so there is a new hope. And that's why they call the episode A New Hope. We are at the end of the book of Ruth. We are at the fourth chapter. Not the fourth episode, but the fourth chapter. And we are at the hopeful conclusion of the book of Ruth. We've been looking at this book as the first book in a series that we are studying together on what it means to be faithful to God, what it means to trust in God's faithfulness when we live in the midst of broken societies. We have seen in this book that being faithful to God involves risks, and that it involves making your choices not by the standards of the world or by the standards of culture, but by the standards that God has revealed in His Word. And now we come this morning to the climax of the story and to its conclusion. And we see that there is hope, hope for all involved, and we'll get into that in our sermon here this morning. Why should we study this? Why are we studying this book and these books to look at this subject of faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness in the midst of broken societies? We are doing this because as we see Western society changing around us, we see the influence of the gospel, the influence of Christianity fading like twilight. We may be afraid of what is to come. We may think that there is no hope. Or if we're not so concerned with society because we're facing bad things in our own lives, you who are in darkness, you who may be facing dark things, may think that in the midst of your darkness there is no hope. And your hope may stagger. And you may be afraid, whether you're thinking about the world at large or your own life, that the darkness is going to swallow it up and that there is no hope. But is that true? Is that ever true? Or is there hope that whatever our darkness may be, that it can be beaten by the power of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see from this chapter how faithfulness brings new hope amidst human brokenness. How faithfulness brings new hope amidst human brokenness. And we're going to look at this in three steps. We're going to firstly see that there is a legacy that is lost by one participant in this text. We're going to see, secondly, that there is a sacrifice embraced by another. And then finally, we're going to see that a new hope is born, not only for the characters in this story and in this text, but for us. Let's look then at the text beginning in verse 1, and let's consider, firstly, the legacy that is lost here in this text. Look at verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Those of you who may not have been with us the previous weeks when we looked at chapter 3, what's going on is Ruth has come to Boaz. Boaz has been taking care of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth came to Boaz and said, look, you're related to us. You can fulfill God's law. If you marry me, you can provide for me and Naomi. And this is what God has said is to be done. Boaz, we would like you to do this. And Boaz said to Ruth at that time, I would be happy to do that. But there's one other person who is a closer relative than me. And according to God's word, that person has to have the first opportunity. And so that's what's going on now. Boaz goes up to the gate to find this person who has the first right of refusal, we might say, on redeeming Ruth and Naomi. So he goes up to the gate, verse 1. Boaz has gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken. So this man who is closer in relation to Ruth and Naomi, that person, he came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Now, I don't know what you're, I know some of you don't have the ESV. The ESV translates this when he addresses the man, he says, turn aside, friend. Do all of you have something similar to that in your Bibles? Have different translations? The Hebrew is actually a little different here. I'm not saying that friend is a bad translation, but it's a bit of an over-translation because the Hebrew here literally is translated a certain someone. Does he give the man a name? And it's not necessarily a friendly or an adversarial greeting. It's just, the text just says a certain someone. Turn aside, a certain someone. The Hebrew literally, it rhymes there, Poloni Almoni. Turn aside, Poloni Almoni, a certain someone. Doesn't give the person's name. Note that. That's important. We're going to come back to that. There's an anonymity to this person. There's an anonymity to this person. It's another way of saying Mr. So-and-so. So we're going to call him Mr. So-and-so. Turn aside, Mr. So-and-so. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And now Boaz launches into the explanation of why I want you to sit down. He gathers the elders. It says in verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So now Boaz is sitting there. Mr. So-and-so is there, and 10 of the elders. Now, this is a public proceeding. Boaz wants to do the right thing, make sure that the law is followed in a public and in an orderly way. Remember, Boaz is a man of character and faith. So he calls the man to sit down, calls 10 of the elders around, and then he explains the situation. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So you see what Boaz is doing. He brings the man, he brings the elders, he lays out the situation. Here is the situation. You have the first right of refusal. Do you want to acquire this land? And the man at first shows some interest, right? He says, of course, I will redeem it. There seems to be some initial interest. And from a human perspective, why not? You take care of Naomi. You take care of the widow. And eventually you get a piece of land that is added to your ancestral holdings. You grow real estate wealth, right? Land is wealth. Why not? But there's a catch. There's fine print. And Boaz saves that for next. Verse 5, Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, why is that? Naomi was married to Elimelech. Naomi had a son, Mahlon. Mahlon married Ruth. That means the land that is in the family is not simply the property of Naomi. Ruth is also a co-owner of this land. And that means that there's another provision of the law that applies. The land provision so that the nearest relative should redeem it. But when there was a widow involved, another provision comes in. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, kinsmen, and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Mahlon and Ruth had no son. And that means that the kinsman who is going to come and redeem the property must also redeem Ruth and do his best to provide her with a son. But if he does that, then that son will inherit the land of the kinsman redeemer. And so now it goes from being a very attractive real estate transaction to something that is going to involve sacrifice on the part of the redeemer, but no obvious gain. He's not going to get rich. This is a sacrificial transaction now. It is a duty of faith to God, but not something that's going to enlarge his bank account. Consequently, Mr. So-and-so says in verse 6, and the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, he says to Boaz, for I cannot redeem it. He makes an excuse. All of a sudden, he goes from being very interested to not interested, unable. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. What does he mean? I'm not sure. Maybe he's thinking that if he spends money to take care of Naomi and Ruth and doesn't get anything back, then what he has to leave to his existing family will be less. I'm not sure. Nevertheless, whatever his reasoning, this is an excuse. As the nearest kinsman, this was his duty. But when he sees that it is no longer going to be financially, personally lucrative, he backs out. He abdicates his responsibility. Look at verses 7 and 8 then. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off the sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. How many of you think that that's just a little strange? A bit, right? That's a bit. You know, we are North Americans. We have our own customs. And an outsider might look at us and say, you guys are weird. Right? But this is a little strange. And there's a cultural distance here. But we can get a little bit of understanding of what's going on here. If we look back at that same text that I was telling you about when I was reading to you about the law that says you have to marry your brother's wife if they don't have any children. Right? Remember that? I just read that a couple minutes ago. In that same passage, God talks about what happens if a person refuses. If a kinsman redeemer refuses to marry the wife of his dead brother and help her have a child who will inherit his dad's the dead man's name. If he refuses, then something happens. Listen, I'm going to read you the rest of these verses from that same passage. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So, and especially when it came to the marriage provision, the removal of a sandal was a curse. It was an indication that the man would not take the responsibility. And it seems to be the case, at least as the text tells us, that this sort of thing was generalized, that the removal of the sandal indicated a removal of responsibility. And so when this man says, I don't want to take Ruth. I don't want to take the responsibility. Technically, what is Ruth allowed to do? She's allowed to come up, take that sandal and spit in his face, right? But he's going to preempt her. He takes the sandal off and he's going to hand it to Boaz. Or at least take it off so that she can't grab it. See what he's doing? He's trying to avoid the shame that he rightly incurred by avoiding his responsibility by shifting the responsibility to Boaz. You take the right of redemption. I can't take the sandal off. No sandal on my foot. It's your responsibility now, he says to Boaz. And I just want us to think about this for a moment. This man is past the sandal. He's past the buck, we might say. He's past the sandal. He was permitted to do this, right? Society did not forbid him from doing it. He was permitted to do this. What was his fear? What he said in verse 6, I can't do this lest I impair my inheritance, right? What's this man's name? He doesn't have one, does he? The thing that he feared most, the thing that he used to justify his disobedience, is the thing that his disobedience brought upon him. Do you see that? I don't want to impair my inheritance. I can't risk having my name lost. So I'm going to disobey what God says. And as a result of disobeying what God says, we don't have his name. His name was lost. By refusing to help the name of Mahlon not be blotted out in Israel, his name was blotted out. In seeking to avoid a curse, he brought a curse upon himself because he refused to obey the word of the Lord in a small thing. You may say, but that's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's not one of the big matters. How was he supposed to know this was a big issue, that this would have lifelong, lasting repercussions? And the answer is, he's not supposed to know. We don't obey God. We don't yield faith to God only when God has assured us and satisfied us that it's important. When God speaks, it's important. When God tells us to believe, whatever it is, we're to believe. When God tells us to obey, whatever it is, we are to obey. The small things can have eternal, lasting repercussions. Remember what we read in our responsive reading. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the way is the way to death. Jesus saying, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are few. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We do this thing sometimes. We say, well, I'm going to obey God in the big things, but in the small things where it's not as convenient, where it might be harder, I'll just go my own way. And because I'm a Christian, Jesus will forgive me. It's cool. And we kind of plot this out. I'm going to knowingly obey God in big things, but in the small things, the everyday things, I am going to do my own thing. Don't we all do this sometimes? Maybe the kinsman redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, thought this was a small thing. Look, Boaz is here. He's ready to do the job anyway. I can just slough it off onto him. What's the big deal? The woman's not going to be destitute. I can just avoid my responsibility. But in so doing, he wrote himself out of the Bible. He wrote his own ticket to oblivion. I'm going to read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. Listen to this. This quote is a fictional correspondence between one demon to another demon telling this guy how to destroy the soul of a human being. And he says this, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge a man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. There was no signpost at the gate of the city that day. God didn't drop down a warning and say to Mr. So-and-so, if you don't do your duty, you're going to be written out of the Bible. Your name will be blotted out in Israel. No signpost. And there didn't need to be one, did there? Because God had already said in His Word, this is the duty that I require. But by turning away from the Word of God in the small thing, this man was blotted out. You see the danger here of an a la carte spirituality? Those of you who are believers in Christ, it's not, you can't just pick and choose and say, I'll obey God in the big things or I'll believe what He says when it's really important, but other places, I just won't. That's so dangerous. How do you know you haven't taken a step onto that gradual, unmarked path to destruction? And for those who are outside of Christ, maybe those who are not necessarily Christians or seeking but are not sure, or those who hate the faith, they're in no better. You are in no better of a place. Those who sort of live their lives when, in spirituality, if it comes up as an existential thing, you know, I just believe what I feel like. I'm not into organized religion. I don't pay attention to the scriptures. I don't even want to have an open mind about them. I won't even look. I won't even investigate. That's so dangerous too. You don't even know what road you're on. But Jesus tells us that there are two roads. One is very narrow and it's difficult and it challenges you. The other is broad, wide, and easy, and the wide road goes off the cliff into the pit. And so an a la carte spirituality and an existential spirituality are so dangerous. God calls us to believe and to follow Jesus Christ even in the small things. Are there areas in our lives, for those of us here this morning who are believers, where we need to repent of forsaking God in the little areas? There are no shortcuts. The shortcuts go off the edge. This man lost his legacy because of his refusal in a small thing. Don't lose yours. The second thing, though, that we see in this text is the opposite. We see Boaz, second in line, but faithful, willing to embrace the sacrifice. Look at verses 9 through 10. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." What we see here is Boaz publicly embracing the sacrifice. He says, "You are all witnesses. This man is not going to do his duty. I will do the duty of the kinsman redeemer. I will not only take the land and provide for the widows, but I will perpetuate, if I am able, the name of the dead man as inheritance." You realize what Boaz is saying is, "I will lay out the funds. I will take the sacrifice. I will take all the steps necessary. And in the end, God willing, I'll get nothing out of it. There will be a baby born who inherited the name of Mahlon, and all the property that I gain in this transaction will go to him. And I am willing to do that." He's willing to do it. This is a costly faith. This is a Christian faith, a faith that embraces what the Lord declares, even when it's not financially profitable. And in doing this, my friends, and willing to embrace this cost and this sacrifice for the good of another person, with no obvious gain to himself. He was already a rich man, right? Boaz didn't need the land. He already had it made. He had servants. We've seen this in previous weeks. He was wealthy. He was well thought of. He didn't need to do this. And if one guy could slough it off, he certainly could have sloughed it off. Boaz was a man of influence. If he didn't want this, he could have turned the screws of social pressure to make the man do what he should have done. Boaz could have avoided this. There's nothing obviously in it for him, other than faithfulness to the Lord. But he's willing to do that. He's willing to sacrifice for the good of others. And in so doing, he depicts for us, he pictures to us, and also points us to the work of who? To the work of Jesus. Have you ever considered how many parallels there are between this figure of a kinsman redeemer and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ? The first parallel is that the man had to be a blood relative. Boaz is a blood relative of Ruth and Naomi, just as Jesus was born of a woman, born of the human race, yet without sin. He's a blood relative. Jesus is a blood relative. The second thing is he has to be able. Boaz is able. He's wealthy. He has the means whereby to do this, just as Jesus had the means to pay for our sin. What were his means? His righteousness, his perfection. Third thing was he had to be willing. Boaz demonstrates himself willing just as Jesus was willing. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And then fourthly, the kinsman redeemer has to marry the widow of the deceased. And just as Boaz is willing to marry Ruth, so Jesus makes his bride whom? The church. The church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, speaking of marriage, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see the cost and the love that's involved here. Boaz is willing to sacrifice to provide for Ruth and Naomi, to sacrifice himself for the good of others, just as Jesus sacrificed himself for the good of the church. And so it's interesting, isn't it, then, and look at verses 10 and 11, or no, 11, yeah, 11 and 12. Then all the people who are at the gate and the elders say, "We're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." You know, many commentators think that those expressions are kind of a traditional wedding blessing. Whenever there would be a wedding in Israel, it's thought that perhaps those same words were used as sort of a blessing to the couple. But in this case, it's more than that, isn't it? It's prophetic. It's prophetic because we know who is going to be born ultimately of this wedding. Obed, Jesse, David, and then on and on and on to whom? To Jesus. Do you see, my friends, how great a legacy Boaz gained simply by living by faith? Again, God didn't drop the sign and say, "Hey, Boaz, if you do this, you're going to be in the Bible for a long time. You're going to be an ancestor of the Savior." He didn't say that. There was no sign dropped down to say that. Boaz didn't need a sign to tell him his duty. He knew his duty because God had spoken in His Word. And regardless of whether other people would be unfaithful, he would be faithful. And simply by living by faith, he inherited a legacy that is lasting. To this day, we know who Boaz is, whereas Mr. So-and-so was written out of the Bible. And it wasn't that it came immediately either. Again, remember this. From Boaz to David, how many generations? Two. From David to Jesus, how many generations? 28. 30 generations later, Jesus is born. And Boaz has a part in that because he was faithful in the small things. My friends, this should be a challenge to us. The Bible says we're always of good courage because we're even when we're at home in the body. No, sorry. Let me just read it rather than paraphrase. So we are always of good courage, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. There are times in our lives when we are facing things, whether it's things in society or things in our own lives, and we see darkness, we see fear, we see a destruction of hope, and we don't think that there's anything good that will come. This should be a challenge to us, that faithfulness in the small things may be over the horizon in terms of what it will yield. You may never see it in your life. And yet God may use your faithfulness in very small things to bring great good for the glory of Jesus and for the good of others. I know that many of us struggle with many things, some of them very difficult. And it's easy when we're struggling, and I've been there myself, to kind of turn in on ourselves and say, "Why is this happening to me?" But have we ever considered, even just once, that maybe it's not about us? Maybe the suffering that we experience, maybe the difficulties that we may experience as a church in the coming generations in the Western society will not be for us, but for the good of others, for the long-term growth of the kingdom of God, for the long-term glory of Christ. Sometimes when we suffer, maybe God is letting us suffer so that someday we'll be able to minister to somebody else. Or maybe it's not even that direct. Maybe we tell our children about the sufferings we experience and they don't experience themselves, but they end up taking that story and using it to minister to somebody else. We don't know what God will do, what good He may bring. We only know that He promises that all things work for our good. And we only know that we are called, whether we can see the reason or not, whether we can see the distant horizon or not, to be faithful to our God, to our Savior, even in the small things that He reveals. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be faithful to the Lord, even in the small things? That's what it means to be a Christian. We're called to do this. And finally, we see that in so doing, in so being faithful, a new hope is born. The last verses of this text show us that there's a happy ending involved for everybody in the story. Everybody who has a name. Mr. So-and-so is gone. But for everybody else, there is a happy ending. for Boaz, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now you might say, but see, Boaz did get something out of it. He was acting like a mercenary. I would remind you, Boaz had wealth and reputation. Do you really think he couldn't have had a wife if he really wanted one? Boaz was not acting as a mercenary. He was acting as a Christian. But in acting as a Christian, he gets the happy ending. He gets a wife. And he gets a son. He gets an heir. And even if that son is going to have a hyphenated last name, even if he's going to bear the name of Malam, in addition to the name of Boaz, Boaz still gets a wife and a son. A happy ending for Boaz. For Ruth, the end of verse 13 on to 14. No, just the end of verse 13. And Boaz went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. For 10 years, Ruth had been married to Mahlon, could not have children. Now the Lord gives her conception, and she has a child. Ruth now has a husband, a home, a family. And in those days, that was everything. You couldn't exist as a single woman in the ancient Near East and not have these things. It was hard. It was difficult. Very, very difficult. We've talked about this before. I know it's different now, but it was that way then. But now, she has a provider. She has a provision. She has a name and a place in Israel forever. We still know her name today. Naomi, verses 14 through 17. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who had not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. Do you remember what Ruth had said when she first came back to Bethlehem? Chapter 1, verse 21. She said, "I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." But now here at the end of the story, Naomi is holding a child in her lap and she becomes his nurse. Naomi's emptiness has been reversed and now she is made full. Her cup is full and running over, as the child song goes. But my friends, there's more. There's more here. Do you remember the book of Ruth, the context in which it's written? It's written in the days when who ruled Israel? When the judges ruled Israel. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days of the judges, the book of Judges tells us twice. In the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In the days of the judges, in the days of Ruth, Israel is in a state of anarchy and decline. This is not a good time for Israel. Israel is in darkness. Israel is under the power of foreign oppressors. Various empires holding sway, being delivered, coming back. It's not a good time for Israel. But now, through this, and in this happy ending, a happy ending comes for Israel. Because of Boaz and Ruth is born Obed, of whom is born Jesse, of whom is born the king. And Israel gets a king too. Israel gets a happy ending too, because 2 generations on, the king will arise who will unite the people of Israel. There's a happy ending for the people of God. And furthermore, 28 generations later, the king is born of this union. The king is born who will be the Prince of Peace, and in whose name all the world is invited to hope. You see the happy ending? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The characters in this story are simply living their daily lives, are simply doing their thing, disobeying God or obeying God, refusing to believe what God has promised or believing what God has promised and living by it. And in their day-to-day faithfulness or unfaithfulness, eternal matters are decided. Mr. So-and-so is written out of the book. Boaz and Ruth are brought into the legacy and the lineage of Christ. Do you see that everything you do matters? We often say that a 1 degree turn into sin can lead to eternal damnation, and that's true. But also a 1 degree turn in the faithfulness can lead you on a trajectory that will draw you nearer to God for the rest of your life. Which way will you turn when the decisions come to you? Where is your connection in this story? To which of the characters do you relate most? Where is your faith challenged by this text? Maybe some of us are walking in darkness, and we are called, as Isaiah 50 verse 10 tells us, let he who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Maybe you're in the midst of darkness and God simply calls you to hope and hang on, remembering who he is. Or maybe we're more like Boaz and the Lord has brought you into a good place and you have wealth and you have abundance and you have resources and the Lord calls you not to use them to serve yourself, but to serve others. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy about how we are to use wealth. And by the way, most Americans are very wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Listen to what he tells us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The Lord doesn't condemn the possession of riches, but he tells us not to worship them, to use them, so that we may gain and others may gain thereby that which is truly life. And that's the third place. Maybe some here today are in a third place. Maybe they're a lot closer to Mr. So-and-so than anybody else. Maybe you're anonymous in God's sight, in a sense. Maybe you're on the brink of writing yourself out of the book of life because of unfaithfulness. If that's the case, then the Lord calls you today to take hope from this text that there is a book of life and that you can be written and securely named in that book. Because a day is coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that the dead, great and small, were seen standing before the throne and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But the gospel is that that doesn't have to be the case for anybody. If we will but turn from unfaithfulness to Jesus and rest our hope on Him, our hearts on Him, to surrender our lives to Him, then our names will be written securely in the book of life. And what Jesus writes, no one can blot out. So regardless of where you began today, regardless of how you came through these doors this morning, Christ offers you new hope through this text. Will you embrace that hope? Whether you're very old or very young, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, will you embrace the hope that's offered? A hope for those in darkness, a hope for those in light, a hope for those who are on the brink of the pit. Jesus is the world's only true hope, and He's willing to share that with you. Will you embrace Him? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is our privilege to gather this morning to worship You, to pray to You, to hear Your Word read and proclaimed. It is our privilege to consider what You have to say and to consider how we will respond. Lord, it's not a matter of if we will respond. All of us respond to Your Word every time it is read, every time it is proclaimed. And we have seen before us in this passage the two ways set clearly before us. The way of disobedience, the way of a la carte spirituality, which leads to destruction, and the way of faith, which doesn't earn points, but receives the grace of God and in response lives a life of love that results in a legacy that is never lost. Our God, grant everybody here today the presence of mind illuminated by Your Spirit, hearts made new or strengthened, to choose the way that leads into life, the way of Christ. Lord, let us rest our hearts on You, and in so doing, lay hold of that which is truly life, and lay hold of that which gives us hope, no matter what should happen in the days ahead. We pray this in the name of Christ, saying it together. Amen.